Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Continuing our study in the book of Acts. The theme of the book of Acts is salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we see here at the end of chapter 4, we see the unified church. The unified church, and we're also going to see Satan's attack from within. Satan's attack from within upon the unified church. So let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 4. We'll start with verse 31 again. Remember that the apostles, Peter and John, have just gotten back from spending a night in jail. They have been threatened to not preach the name of Jesus ever again. And they had responded that whether it be right in the sight of God to obey men rather than God judge ye. And so they have no intention of obeying that command that came from a lower authority than God himself. And so they have come back to the church out of being released from jail. They've come back to the church. They've given the church a report of what happened. The church went to prayer. And in verse 31, we see what happened when they finished praying. Verse 31, the Bible says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And by the way, if you don't understand that terminology, Ananias fell down dead. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Verse 6, "And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them," speaking of the apostles. "And of the rest of the believers durst no man join himself to the apostles, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And so much that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today. Thank you for this story, this account. Father, I pray that we would not allow sin into the church, as Ananias and Sapphira tempted God in the church and lied to the church and lied to God. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to keep this church pure, to keep this church free from Satan's attacks. Internally, at least, Lord, we know we cannot stop the external attacks. But, Lord, we are responsible for the internal sins of the church as believers. We're responsible for them, and I pray that we would keep ourselves free from sin. Father, I pray that you'd bless this message. Help us, Lord, to gain from it. And, Father, I pray that you would increase the unity of our church through this message and through your word today. Bless, I pray, if there's, again, one that does not know Jesus, help them to see their need of a Savior today. Help them to turn to Christ. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Again, the title of the message is The Unified Church and Satan's Attack from Within. We see at the beginning of our passage here in chapter 4, verse 32, that the new believers, who also were the brand new church members, were of one heart and one soul with the older church members, with the apostles, with the disciples, with all those who had come before them and trusted Christ before them. This was a truly unified church. Now, remember what had just happened. They had just gotten through praying, number one, for God's will to be done around them, even though the political leaders were opposing it, right? The political leaders said, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Don't do that. We will come after you if you do. But they came back, and the whole church, with the new believers, brand new believers, prayed for God's will to be done around them, even if the political leaders were opposing them. Secondly, they prayed for God to notice that their rulers were threatening them, for God to notice. And thirdly, they prayed for boldness to become better disciples. No, not that wasn't what they were praying for boldness for. They prayed for boldness specifically to share the gospel, to do exactly what the political leader said don't do. They weren't afraid. They were unified. And lastly, they prayed for healing miracles to be done in the name of Christ through the apostles. And God answered their prayer in verses 24, in verses 31 through 30, God answered their prayer. Look at verse 31 again. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In other words, they went out and shared the gospel with others with boldness. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. God answered their prayer. God sent an earthquake as his outward visible sign of his poured out power upon them and his approval of them. Also, God had filled them with his Spirit, which was his inward sign of approval. And that filling of the Spirit was also his literal empowering them to boldly share the gospel. And this is exactly what they had prayed for. God answered their prayer exactly the way they asked. They had prayed within the will of God, in other words. God gave them what he wanted them to have for the purpose that was his purposes. And this was exactly what they had asked God for: boldness to share the gospel. And the filling was fully intended, the filling of the Spirit here that God sent to them was fully intended to be used as such. And that is exactly what they did. They went out and shared the gospel with others. Even after these brand new believers got the message from the apostles that the rulers say we can't do this, the rulers say they're going to come after us if we share the gospel, these brand new believers were not afraid. They were not afraid. They went out, they were filled with the Spirit, and went out and shared Jesus anyway. God had answered their prayer. Lastly, God answered their unified prayer by giving them something that they had not specifically asked for. God gave them something extra, just like he gave Solomon something that Solomon did not ask for, riches, wealth, long life. God gave these Christians something they had not specifically asked for. But their unified prayer did represent that. God gave them a unified heart. God gave to this very large group of believers, and by the way, if you recall, there's at least 8,000 of them. Could be as many as 15,000 believers in this church at this point. God gave to this very large group of believers one desire, one purpose, one goal, and that was to serve their master, Jesus Christ. And that is what they did. And that is why the following verses, verse 33, could be in here. Because they were simply serving their master, the Lord Jesus. And therefore, verse 32 says, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Why did they decide that? Because these new believers recognized, I have a brand new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I am mastered, I own nothing. If I have a master, I own nothing. My new master, Christ, owns everything that I used to own. It now does not belong to me. I own nothing because I am now owned by my brand new master and savior, Jesus Christ. And they were willing to share their possessions with one another because of this concept and because of the unity God had given. Today, we don't fully grasp that idea. The lordship of Christ, the mastery of Christ, because of our culture. We are so far removed from the idea of slavery. Not that Jesus Christ is a slave master. No, he bought us to set us free. Okay? But still, the idea of slavery is still there. He is our master. He is our Lord. He is our King. Another way I could explain this is a monarchy. In America, we don't understand an absolute monarchy. Jesus Christ should be our absolute monarch. What Jesus says, I do. But here in America, we don't get that. Well, I have my freedoms. I have my rights. Well, Jesus Christ is our right. Jesus Christ is our one and only right. He is our master and our Lord. So we Christians in America don't really get this idea. But those Christians there in the Roman Empire fully understood what the lordship of Christ meant. Those people who were fully acquainted with what mastery was, okay? They fully understood it, and when they accepted Christ, they fully bowed to the mastership of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they all, with one accord, said, I no longer own anything. It belongs to my master. If his people need something, I will give it if I have it. This was unity. This was true unity. God had given them one heart and one soul. And our church needs that kind of unity. One heart and one soul. To be unified around what concept? To serve the Lord Jesus Christ. To serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Barnabas is introduced here for the first time. We see that his name was Joseph, but because of his consoling character, the apostles gave him a new name, Barnabas, meaning the son of consolation. And God used Barnabas not only here, but in the coming years to comfort and help many, not the least of which we will see in the future, will be God's future apostle to the Gentiles. Barnabas was key in reaching Paul and bringing him into the church. And Barnabas is mentioned here as being a huge comfort and blessing to many by being one of those rich believers who did not hang on to his possessions as his own, but he gave them up to his new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he provided for the needs of the church by donating the price of a piece of land that he had sold to the church. So he sold a piece of land and he gave the entire price to the church. And of course, because his name is mentioned here in the Bible for doing that, the church would have been very grateful, and he would have been put forward as a very spiritual brother, and he would have been showered with the thanks of the church. So he is one of the persons that Ananias and Sapphira are wishing they could be like. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. But Barnabas, it also mentions, as it mentions Barnabas doing this, he was just one of many believers that did this type of thing for the church. He wasn't the only one, okay? And then we get to see Ananias and Sapphira in just a little bit. They tried, they wanted to get the glory that these other believers had gotten, but they wanted to get it unrighteously. They wanted to cheat it out of the church. But before we get there, I just want to mention one thing. This behavior of we should sell what we have and give it all to the church, we do not need to emulate this particular behavior today. Okay? Yes, we need to be of one heart and of one soul, but we do not need to go to this extreme where we all say that neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. We do not need to have all things common today, okay? This was a special situation that is never again mentioned in the New Testament. We saw this situation first mentioned in chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. You can look there if you want. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So that passage and then this passage that we are seeing today are the only two places in the New Testament that this is ever mentioned. We do not need to emulate this. We do not need to go buy one big piece of land and all build houses on it and have one big compound. No, we don't need to do that. This behavior is mentioned only twice in the New Testament. But because it is mentioned twice and not just once, some groups have taken this out of context and decided that this is what we should do today. But this is not what we should do today. Realize what is happening, please. Analyze the situation. This is a one-time event in world history. Well, what one-time event is that, Pastor Derek? This is the very first church of Jesus Christ established in the entire world. This is a one-time event in world history. Never again will there only be one Church of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. This was a one-time event. Okay? Realize what's happening. The very first and the very only Church of Jesus is on the globe. Many of these new believers who are now members, they were visitors to Israel, remember? They were visitors to Israel for the feasts who decided to stay, and they now needed assistance. These new Christians had no homes or possessions here in Israel, but they had gotten saved in the one and only place in the entire world that they could or would ever learn about Jesus Christ. In other words, nobody wanted to go home. None of these new believers wanted to go home. What's to go home to? It's not like Peter can say, well, go home and find a good church to go to. They couldn't. This was the only one. Peter was responsible to disciple them before they could go home. Nobody wanted to go home. In fact, according to the Great Commission, it was the apostles' responsibility to disciple these new Christians before letting them go. The only way to do that reasonably, there was only 120 original original disciples when this revival took place, and now there's 8,000 to 15,000 believers from all over the globe, all over the Roman world, and a little bit beyond the Roman world probably. The only way to disciple every one of these was to keep them together here in Jerusalem. But the economy of Jerusalem was now glutted with blue-collar workers seeking employment that simply wasn't there for everybody to have. Not all of these believers could find employment in Jerusalem. And so, in order to obey Jesus, disciple your converts, and in order to fulfill what God wanted them to do, to fulfill discipling them, getting them ready to go back home, the apostles had to come up with some way to support all these people. And God led the believers to start donating their possessions. This was a one-time event. We don't have to do that today. Today, if somebody gets saved here in our church, yes, we disciple them as much as possible, but if they're going to go back home across the United States, they're visiting and they're going to fly back home, we just need to find them a good church to go to. We don't have to hold them here and disciple them anymore. We don't have to put them up. They can go home and find a good Bible-believing church. So this was a one-time event in world history. We don't need to emulate this behavior, the physical behavior here of selling our goods. But because of the unity of the church, this church was doing great things for God. God was able to work through this church because they were unified, and Satan did not like that. They were attacking Satan's ground, and Satan had to do something. He first used a little bit of persecution on Peter and John, and he threatened them through the high priest and through the Sanhedrin. They didn't listen, so now Satan has to do something else. Outside persecution did not work right away. He moves to the inside of the church. He attacks the church from the inside to break up the unity. That was his goal, to break up the unity. You see, Ananias and Sapphira's sin was begun by Satan's work in the heart of Ananias. We see that in verse 3. Peter recognized that. Verse 3 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Their sin was not in keeping a piece of the price of the property for themselves. That's not a sin, okay? You can do that if you want. It's your money. When you sell land, it's your money. Do with it what you will. If you want to give a piece of it to the church, great. God bless you. If you want to keep it all, don't keep it all if you are a Christian and you made money on it, by the way. God expects a tithe. Don't keep it all if you made money off of it. You owe God his part. But the rest of it, it's freely yours to do with what you will. That's what Peter is saying to Ananias. It was yours. Why did you have to lie? So their sin was not in keeping some of the money for themselves. They could have done that. That would have been fine. Totally fine. But their sin was in some other things. First of all, their sin was in covetousness and the love of money. The love of money. They wanted some of their money for themselves, but they also wanted to get the acclaim for they gave everything from the sale of this property. Praise the Lord, these are such great Christians. And so they lied. They were covetous of their money. They loved their money. They did not want to give it all to God. John Phillips said this, "It is amazing how often it has been so, the love of money. It was love of money that inspired Simon Magus to make his wicked overture to Peter, that motivated Elymas the sorcerer, that led to the persecution of the missionaries at Philippi and again at Ephesus, that gripped the sordid soul of Felix, and that ruined the church at Laodicea. It was love of money that turned Judas into a traitor, Gehazi into a leper, and Achan into a deadly hindrance to Israel." End quote. The love of money. The love of money has done so much terrible things in the Bible and also in the world. For the love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible says. And as Achan was a deadly hindrance to Israel, that is exactly what Satan intended to do with Ananias and Sapphira. to hinder, if not stop altogether for a time, the entire work of God. Remember, this is the only church in the entire world. The only place missionaries will be trained and sent out. If Satan can get the work of God to stop and get them quarreling right now, wow. Can you imagine the effects thousands of years later? The Word of God might still be only in the Middle East. So if Satan could have his way, the spread of the gospel would be put back thousands of years. Or at least a couple thousand. Their sin was covetousness and the love of money. Their sin was hypocrisy. They wanted to appear more spiritual than they really were. They tried to pretend to be something they weren't, the very definition of a hypocrite. And thirdly, their sin was lying, flat out lying. They said, for instance, I'll just pick a number out of the clear blue sky. I sold my property for $10,000. Here is $10,000. They lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to the church. They not only lied to the church leaders, but they lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God. They lied to God. You see, to lie to the church is to lie to the Holy Spirit, as Brother Jack pointed out this morning, who is in the midst of the church. To lie to the church body is to lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to God. This was the devil's attempt to plant sin in the early church and stop God's work. Sin would disrupt the unity of the church. It would cause division in the church. And we know a disunified body of any sort doesn't work out too good. Mark 3:25 says, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. The devil was trying to disrupt the unity, to cause division. And that this sin would certainly have done that if it had been let to take its course through the church. Sin would cause the filling of the Spirit to cease in the church until sin was removed. No longer would they be filled with the Spirit. No longer would they be emboldened to share the gospel like they had been because of sin in the church. God would have required them, as God required Joshua to get sin out of Israel, God would have required the apostles to get sin out of the church before God could use the church any longer. The Bible flatly tells us that you cannot serve God and mammon or money. It also says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Well, how do we quench the Spirit? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The filling of the Spirit would be stopped by sin in the church until sin was removed. We can quench the Spirit's working. How? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 31 give a really good illustration of how to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And also, how to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, how to not grieve the Holy Spirit is how to quench not the Spirit. Okay? So if we don't want to quench the Spirit, we're going to have to follow Ephesians 4, 25 through 31. And that says this, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Notice how the sin affects the church. We are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. And that was certainly happening by this sin in the church, giving place to the devil in the church. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Brother Jack preached on that this morning. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by doing these things, the wrong things here that it's talking about, by doing all these sins it's mentioning, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by doing those things, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And it continues with what we are not to do. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In verse 32, and be ye, instead of doing all that, do this instead. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can cause the Spirit to stop working in our church. How? By our sin. By our sin. Mark it down. Every time there is sin in the church, the power of the Holy Spirit is removed until the sin is confessed and removed. Confessed or removed. None of us can say, well, my sin only affects me. No, sir. My sin, your sin, affects your whole family. It affects the whole church. What could I say, or what would be my response, or perhaps your response, if when we stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where the Christians are going to stand, if when I stand there, or when you stand there, Jesus were to say, that sin you committed right there, that sin stopped the work of the Holy Spirit in this other person's life. Because the Holy Spirit's work in this person's life was stopped by your sin, that person turned away from God, and he is right now burning in the lake of fire. Burning in hell for all eternity. Wow. What could I say to that? What could you say to that? The very reason I am a preacher is to get people saved. And if my life, what my actions, my sin, causes the filling of the Spirit to stop in the church, and somebody dies and goes to hell because of it, I have miserably failed. I failed that person, at least, to the greatest extent a person could be failed. This is exactly why the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira was so severe. Because what they did was about to cause the whole church to lose the power to share the gospel. What they did was about to cause the whole church to flounder. Souls were not going to be saved. And that is why God judged them so severely. It was a sin unto death. It was a sin unto death. Go back with me, please, to our story in Acts chapter 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, notice Peter did not do this. God did it. Peter was not a murderer. Peter did not declare the judgment on Ananias. He just said, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And hearing those words from the apostle, from the heart of Christ, Ananias fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. It was a sin unto death. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And by the way, Peter knew now what God's judgment was on anyone who was involved in this. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. He now knew what God's judgment was on her. And she gave up the ghost and died. This was a sin unto death. What is a sin unto death? Well, we read about a sin unto death in 1 John 5. We don't need to turn there for sake of time. But 1 John 5, 16 and 17 says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death. So what is that sin unto death? Well, it is any sin. It is any sin that the believer refuses to repent of until finally, in God's sovereignty, God decides it is worthy for that child of his to die. God decides what is a sin unto death. It could be any sin. It could be any sin. In God's sovereignty, he decides what is worthy of death. And in his sovereignty, he decided that this sin, which was going to hamper the gospel going out throughout the whole world, was worthy of death. David almost sinned unto death. We see that in 2 Samuel 12. Again, don't turn there. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. In other words, if David had not responded properly, he was a dead man. God was going to kill David unless David repented. You see, it is a sin that the believer refuses to repent of until finally God decides it's over. It's done. I'm going to take my child home to be with me. They have mocked my name for too long. God made an example of Ananias and Sapphira as a warning to others. And this is not the first time he ever did that. He's done this many times. He did that in Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning to other towns to not get involved in that wickedness. He did that with Achan in the accursed thing. He destroyed not only Achan, but his entire family. He made a warning out of Achan and his family. God makes examples of some sinners so that others will take heed and repent. So that others will take heed and repent. Proverbs 21:11 says, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. Even the youngest person learns from the scorner being punished. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. But that is exactly why the judgment was so severe upon Ananias and Sapphira. It was a sin that would cause so many people to die in their sins without God. And God said, that's not going to happen. Satan's attack on this church is going to stop right now. And God intervened. And what was the result of God's intervention? First of all, the fear of God fell upon the believers. The fear of God fell on the believers. It says there in verse 5, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. In verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Not just the church, by the way, but family members who were unsaved people who heard about what God did, Jehovah God did in this new church. Great fear came upon many people, but all of the believers. You see, God is not only to be loved, God is to be feared. Why? Because God is holy. God is holy, and God has the power and will judge sin. God will judge our sin. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Luke 12:5, Jesus said, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him, God. The fear of God fell upon the believers. And with that fear of God, that led the believers to separate from similar sins. Excuse me. You do not find anywhere near this portion of Scripture any believers tempting God anymore. They were too scared. to do anything out of line in the church. God killed my brother and sister right there. I better not do anything that displeases God. They were too afraid of the consequences of displeasing their new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Sidlow Baxter said, and I quote, "Most people today think that the only power needed by the churches is the power to attract. They are wrong." Excuse me. "The church needs also the power to repel. To repel the hypocritical fraternizer, the worldly compromiser, the intriguing insinuator. Oh, the curse of the mixed multitude in our churches whose appetite is for the leeks and garlics of Egypt. In that first church, the spirit-charged atmosphere was life to holiness and death to pretense." End quote. Death to pretense. They were afraid to do any sin that would displease God in the church. But also, not only was the fear of God given to the believers, not only was the fear of sin, fear of wrongdoing given to the believers, but the fear of the apostles was also set into the heart of these new believers. Look at verse 13. "And of the rest," talking about the rest of the new believers, the rest of the church, "and of the rest, dared no man join himself to them." To who? Well, verse 12 is talking about the apostles. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." And then there's a parenthesis. And anything that's in that parenthesis is referring back to the apostles. "And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them," the apostles, "but the people magnified them." You see, God had set apart the apostles as His men to lead the early church. They were the ones that God had given special power to, both spiritually like Peter, who had the keys to the kingdom, and physically they were given power. They were given power to work all manner of signs and miracles. This power was not given to every believer. It was given primarily to the apostles. And when this happened, when by the words of Peter, a brother and sister died on the spot, that put the fear of the apostles into the whole church. Nobody dared say, "Well, I'm an apostle too." Nobody dared claim that. By this act of judgment through the apostle Peter, God instilled in all the believers a godly reverence for His apostles. So much so that we never, in the Bible, we never see any new believers ever daring to pursue that position. Except one who was appointed there by Jesus Christ Himself, Paul the Apostle. But how different it is today. The new believers who could see the works of the apostles, they said, "I am definitely not an apostle. I am definitely not going to claim that position." But what is it like today? Well, anybody can be an apostle. In most groups, let me say, not here. In most groups, most Christendom groups, anybody can be an apostle. You just have to work your way up the ladder. And you can be an apostle. You can be the vicar of Christ on earth. Blasphemy. How different it is today. Any blowjoe deciding if he wants the position can become an apostle of this group or that group. And any group can make an apostle out of any man or woman they choose. I'm sorry. There were signs of apostleship. I'll get into that in a second. But not only the fear of the apostles came upon the believers because of this judgment, but spiritual growth came because of this discipline in the church. And by the way, that is exactly what this was. This was church discipline administered by God Himself. Okay? Spiritual growth came by this church discipline. Verse 13, the second half of verse 13. "But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." A church does not need to be afraid of exercising church discipline. A church should never be afraid to exercise church discipline, all the way to the very end of what church discipline is, kicking someone out of the church, giving them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. A church should never be afraid to do that. Well, we're going to lose a member. God will bless obedience to His word. God will add to His church. Spiritual growth, inwardly at least, will happen in His church, if not outwardly too, in numbers. But inward growth will happen in a church. A church should never be afraid to exercise church discipline. God was not. God confirmed His blessing upon Peter and the rest of the apostles for obeying Him by the deluge of miracles which followed. Look at verse 12 again. And by the hands, this is right after that judgment came. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. I mean, Peter is doing something that Jesus never did physically on earth. Of course, Jesus is doing this. It's His power. Make no mistake about that. But Peter is, it appears physically, Peter is surpassing what Jesus did on earth. His very shadow is healing people. God is using these apostles in a great way. Verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. They were healed every one. God confirmed His blessing upon Peter for what Peter had done, how Peter had stood up to Ananias. These miracles that followed, God's blessing upon the apostles that followed, these were special sign miracles that only the apostles could do. God, now make no mistake, God continues to do miracles today. But there are no apostolic sign miracles today. For example, God often heals Christians and unbelievers both in answer to prayer. God heals sick people in answer to prayer. That is a miracle. But that is not the same as the healings done by the apostles, okay? The apostolic healings were universal and complete. In other words, it didn't matter what sickness there was, it could be healed. It didn't matter how bad the sickness was, it was healed all the way. That's what universal and complete means. All sicknesses were healed. They were healed instantly and completely. Never once did Jesus or the apostles attempt to heal and fail. Never once did Jesus or the apostles attempt to heal and fail. Okay? They healed every time, any disease, any infirmity, instantly and completely. That was apostolic sign gift of healing. Okay? That was the sign of an apostle. If you can do that, God has proven you're an apostle. That's why nobody can be an apostle today. God stopped these sign gifts. But that is why nobody dared to pursue after this position in the early church. They knew, well, I'm going to be required to heal whoever comes. I can't even heal my common cold. I know I can't heal anybody. So I better not pursue and claim that title. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, Paul said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Only apostles could do these mighty deeds through the Spirit of God. Only apostles were given that ability. We do not have apostles today. There are none, nowhere at all. They're all fakes. They're all fakes claiming to be something they are certainly not. But my last question to us today, after looking at this the unified church, seeing the unified church, their attitude, and seeing Satan's attack of the church from within. Are you a spiritual Sadducee? What? You see, the high priest and his cohorts there in the Sanhedrin were mostly Sadducees. That meant they did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in the miraculous. They did not believe in any resurrection from the dead. But here in their city, they had hundreds of proven miracles happening before their very eyes. They had witnessed the miracles of Christ for themselves. They were now witnessing the miracles of the apostles done in the name of Jesus Christ. Yet, even though they could see the blind man able to see, they could see the leprosy removed from the body, physically they could see these things, they stubbornly refused to believe that miracles could occur. Wow! That's really stubborn. That is extremely stubborn. They had Jesus Christ's empty tomb right outside their city walls. It was a thorn in their side. They desperately wanted to disprove his resurrection. If they could just disprove his resurrection, this was all a fake. They could not. They could not. But even though they saw the empty tomb, even though they could find no body, even though they had no recourse but to admit in their heart, he is alive, they would not believe Jesus resurrected as God. They would not believe him. Their unbelief was not based on a lack of evidence. These things were happening before their very eyes. It was undeniable. Their unbelief was actually in spite of the proof. In spite of the proof, I will not believe. I will not believe. So, are you like the high priest? Are you a spiritual Sadducee? What really is your excuse for not believing in Jesus Christ? No man has a good enough excuse for not believing in the great Creator God. Romans 1. Turn there, please. It's important to see this. Romans chapter 1. Last two passages, and we're done, I promise. Romans 1, the Bible says, for the wrath of God, verse 18, by the way, Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's not hidden to man. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they claim the truth is a lie. The truth is false. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God, if there is a God, he is perfect. If there is a God, he is the Creator. If there is a God, he is the God of judgment. If there is a God, we answer to him. That which may be known of God, that which is in our hearts, that which we automatically know about, if there was a God, this is what he would be like. It's instinct. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him, in other words, that which we cannot see of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, we understand that God exists by what you can see in this world. Even his eternal power and Godhead so that they are without excuse. Take the smallest molecule, the smallest piece of matter, and go all the way down to the molecular and atomic level. What holds that atom together? The nucleus is spinning billions of times around. It's just super fast. Inertia declares it'll go pew and fly off into space. That is what one of the laws of science says would happen. What holds that molecule together? Gravity. That's a really tiny nucleus to be holding that those other protons around it so strongly. The Bible says Jesus himself holds things together. Jesus holds the world together. Forgive me, I don't have the verse. If somebody can quote it, please do. But the Bible says Jesus is the one that holds things together. The sun, clearly seen. They believe that nuclear fusion is occurring in the center of the sun all the time. Billions of times every second. Nuclear fusion? Well, what I know about nuclear fusion is when there is nuclear fusion, it goes... What holds that sun together? If it is nuclear fusion happening, there should be atomic explosions happening in space. There should be no more stars, according to our science. God holds these things in space. God holds them together. Jesus is what holds the world together. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. God is eternally powerful. God is God. We can understand that simply by the created world. Go with me to Job 31, last passage of Scripture this morning. Job 31. This is what an honest response to looking at the created world looks like. What an honest response looks like. When we see the created world around us, this ought to be how we respond. Job 31, verse 26. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, in other words, to worship these things, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, I bow down and start worshiping the sun or the moon, or anything in creation, this should be my response. This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. I should have denied the God that is above. Just by seeing what is created, I can understand that there is a creator God. And I cannot deny it in my heart. I can create all kinds of theories. Man has. I can accept any theory that they want to put out there, but I cannot get away from my heart that says, sorry, you can believe anything you want to believe, but there still is a God. And I will be responsible to him one day. I will answer to the God that created me one day. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Ananias and Sapphira disobeyed that creator God and lied to him and perished immediately. They did not go to hell, by the way. They were believers in Jesus. They simply lost their right to be on earth anymore. They were judged with physical death, but they went to heaven. But what about the spiritual Sadducee, who will not believe in God, although they see all the evidence. They look at creation and they say, well, evolution did that. There is no proof of evolution. There is no missing link. The entire chain is missing. You can believe any theory you want. You can deny the evidence all you want. But what will happen to you if you do? What is the end of the spiritual Sadducee? The high priest would not believe, even though he saw the miracles, undeniably saw lepers healed, broken limbs made whole, mute people speak. These are not inside miracles. This is not cancer being healed that you cannot see. This is broken bones being healed. This is a skin disease you can see being removed. These were undeniable miracles. Yet they denied they happened. They denied the miraculous. They denied God. And what was the end of these people? They died and went to a devil's hell. They died and went to a devil's hell. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the Bible says. Revelation 21:8. You say, I'm not bad enough. God will not cast me into hell. All liars. You could do nothing else wrong in life. But if you tell a lie and do not ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sin, one lie will be enough for God in His holiness to cast you forever and ever into a burning lake of fire. What is holding you back from accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior? You say, well, a loving God wouldn't do that. Jesus died for you to save you from that. He allowed Himself to be brutally tortured so that you could go to heaven. He did that for every person who ever lived. A loving and righteous God provided a way of escape. What is holding you back? Well, yeah, God provided a way of escape, but I don't think a holy God would cast me into hell in the first place. I don't think hell is a real place anyway. Well, what would heaven be like if there were liars in heaven? If everybody gets to go to heaven without their sins being dealt with, what would heaven be like? It would be the earth all over again. Sin would be rampant in heaven. Not to mention, a holy God cannot allow sin in His very presence. So heaven would be a place that God vacates in order for sinful men to come into it. Therefore, by the very definition of heaven, heaven is no longer heaven because heaven is where God is. A holy God cannot allow any sin into His presence. Every sin must be dealt with. You can either have it dealt with by Jesus Christ and have His blood wash away your sins, or you cannot go into heaven. And the only place you can go is into a devil's hell. Because sin will be dealt with, remember? sin will be judged. If your sin is not judged under the blood of Christ, you have to pay for your sin. You have to pay for every sin you committed. And the place you pay for that is in eternal torment. Because you knew how you could have your sins washed away by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ, and you spat on the blood of Christ. Other people have an excuse. People who grew up in pagan Africa, in pagan Amazon Basin, there is no Christianity. They've never heard the gospel. You have heard the gospel today. You have no excuse. If you die in the future without Jesus Christ, you have walked on the blood of Christ. You have denied the very precious thing that could save your eternal soul. Don't be like the high priest. I can see that Jesus is real, that Jesus rose again. I refuse to believe it. I refuse to accept that He is God. I can see that the apostles did miracles. I refuse to accept their message. Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, that You would work in every heart here, that there is not one who would walk away from this building wondering how they could be saved. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Lord Jesus, I don't want anyone here to be able to walk away from this church building and say, they didn't tell me how I could have my sins washed away. They didn't tell me how I could know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. They didn't tell me that Jesus could save me. Lord Jesus, please help it to be clear. And Lord, I pray that Your conviction would fall on someone today that is not saved. If there is one here today that does not know You as their Savior, I pray that You would convict their heart. If they walk away from You today, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would continue to convict their heart and convict their heart and convict their heart. Please, Lord Jesus, give them no peace in their heart until they turn to You. Father, if there's one that wants to turn to You today, right now, I pray that they would. As we sing this song, Lord, I pray that they would come forward and we could show them how they can be saved. Bless now the invitation. If there is a Christian that needs to get something right with You today, Lord, help them to be bold and to come before the throne of grace and confess the sin. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. Please stand together with me.